Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be with you once again. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to verse 30. Philippians 1, 27 to 30. By way of introduction and clarification, I'll just point out that if your Bible is like my Bible, it may have a footnote in verse 27, and I'm going to be reading the translation from that footnote. It's another way of translating things, and it seems as though many have concurred that this is, in fact, the better way to translate it. And so in verse 27, the footnote at the bottom says that we ought to read the first part as only behave as citizens worthy. So if you're struggling to follow, that's where I'll be going, is following the footnote in verse 27. May we hear God's word. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. Amen. Let us ask him now to bless the study and preaching of his word. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have once again called us to worship you this evening, that you have called us to come and hear words which proceed from your very mouth. We ask, God, that by your Spirit you would undertake so that your words are accompanied by your very presence, so that we are not as blind people stumbling about seeking to grope our way towards the true meaning of the text, but that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, you would enliven our hearts, and that you would make us able to see what is plainly revealed by you here. Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious to reveal yourself in this way, and ask, Lord, that you would continue to work and move in us to change us to be more like your Son and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. When we come to a text such as this, a text which talks about citizenship, it's hard for us as modern people to understand just how special and unique of a concept that was for the ancient world. In the modern world, in the 21st century, it's nearly universal that people are citizens of at least one country. In fact, it's regarded as a great tragedy when someone loses their citizenship and what they're most often called at that point is a refugee. It's sad when we watch the Olympics and we see athletes competing under the Olympic flag rather than the flag of their home country. It stands out. That wasn't so in the Roman world. In fact, at the time that Philippians was written, it's estimated that only 10% of the people living within the empire's boundaries were citizens. 10%. And that 10% figure was actually a significant increase from what had been the case just a few decades earlier. It seems as though there was a great swell in citizenship in the time right around Christ and leading into this time around 60 AD. And so if only 10% are citizens, and in some places much less than 10%, this idea of citizenship would have been a great desire, but also something which was utterly foreign to many. But citizens have responsibilities and privileges. Both things are true. If you go to the Immigration New Zealand website, that's one of the things that's listed on there, is the responsibilities of New Zealand citizens and the privileges of New Zealand citizens. The privileges might be obvious but forgotten. The privilege to live in New Zealand, to come and go as you please, to leave New Zealand for as long as you wish and come back without ever having to obtain a visa again. You may take that for granted. I promise you, I never have. We also have the privilege of having a New Zealand passport, the privilege of voting, the privilege of accessing social services. But as a New Zealand citizen, you also have responsibilities. You have to obey the laws. You have to pay taxes. And what's interesting is that on the Immigration New Zealand website, it says that you are to behave as a responsible New Zealander, as broad and ambiguous as that may be. Rome was no different. What was different, however, was that people in Rome were citizens of the city of Rome. You can even hear that in the word citizen. And so people living all throughout the Roman Empire, if they were a citizen, they weren't a citizen of the empire, they were a citizen of the capital city itself. What's especially important to understand when we come to Philippians is that Philippi, was a very special city. It was a city that was a Roman colony. It's almost as if we could picture a modern-day embassy, where within, let's say, New Zealand, within the country of New Zealand, there is a small little island where the laws, the customs, and all of the practices of a different country take place within an embassy. So it's almost as if within the wider Roman world, this little island of Philippi was like a neighborhood in Rome. It was like a mini Rome. And so for Paul, writing to this church in Philippi, he is writing to them about something they are very familiar with. When they looked at their neighbors in Macedonia, they would have perhaps looked down on them and said, "We are citizens of Rome. We have this wonderful privilege and indeed responsibility of being citizens of the greatest city in the world," they would have said. So if New Zealand has privileges and responsibilities for a citizen, and Rome back in the ancient world certainly would have had the same, we can see too that heaven has those same responsibilities and privileges for its citizens. Heaven has privileges and responsibilities for its citizens. And what Paul does here in our passage this evening is he says, "You are citizens of heaven, therefore behave as citizens of heaven." You are citizens of heaven, therefore behave as citizens of heaven. And so we're going to see, what does it mean to behave as citizens of heaven? So look with me first at verse 27. We'll see the call to heaven's citizens, or what does it mean, broadly speaking, to live as heaven's citizens? In verse 27, if you are reading from the ESV, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I mentioned before that I read the footnote there, which says, "Only behave as citizens worthy." That whole phrase there, "let your manner of life," is a word which has its root in that Greek word for city. If you look elsewhere in the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." From it we await a Savior. And so this same root is found here, and that's why one translation, I really appreciate it, it translates it as, "Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's important that we don't miss that. This idea of citizenship was uniquely applicable to the Philippian church, a city that would have had, again, a small number, certainly wouldn't have been slaves, certainly wouldn't have been all Jews, but a small number of its church members would have also been citizens of Rome. And so instead of saying, "Only some of you are citizens," Paul now says, "You all are citizens of heaven." But notice the standard of the command here. This is a command. When we come to Scripture, we must not confuse those two things, promises and commands. And so when we read in verse 27, "Only let your life," or "let your life as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ," do you hear the high standard of that? Let your life, or live in such a way that you are living worthily of the gospel. That is a high command. It's daunting to think of the self-giving of Christ and say, I am to live in such a way that is worthy of that? It's a high, high calling. And so when we read that, what we need to remember is we need to remember those two great terms and words which help us interpret Scripture, law and gospel. When we come and we read that word to let your life or live as citizens worthy of the gospel, we must say to ourselves, this is a command from God. And as a command from God, it is not wrong, it is not evil, but we ourselves cannot do this perfectly. We cannot do this as we ought to. But behind it and within it and all around it is the gospel, which actually sets the stage for this. Many times in Scripture, it will be a very clear connection between what God has done, the gospel, and then the command which follows that. Here, the promise, the gospel promise, is within the text and behind the text, but we must notice it. When Paul says in verse 27, only behave as citizens worthy, what he is doing is he is assuming that his readers are already citizens. What he's not saying is, behave in a certain way in order to gain your heavenly citizenship, right? For that would be impossible. And we know this instinctively, do we not? If we were to imagine ourselves in the Philippian church and hear Paul talking about this, and if you were to say to someone who is sitting there in that Philippian church, what you need to do in order to become a Roman citizen is you need to act like a Roman. You need to dress like a Roman. You need to talk like a Roman. You need to go out and buy centurion's clothing. You need to go out and join the army, and you need to do all of these things so that you might become a citizen. They would have laughed at you and said, of course not. That's not how one gets made a citizen. Now, there were some who, after serving in the army for a certain length of time, could buy citizenship, but this was not how someone became a citizen. You didn't fake it until you made it. Or perhaps we could put it in our own context and imagine the most stereotypical image of a New Zealand citizen. What would that person be? Perhaps it would be a Kiwi sheep farmer with red bands and a black singlet on. And imagine that you were moving to New Zealand for the very first time, and what you did was, in order to gain your citizenship, you dressed as much like a Kiwi as possible, walked down to Wellington and said, I'm here, I'm ready to be made a citizen. Of course that's not how it works. And neither is Paul saying that's how it works. He is not saying that once your life looks in a certain amount of agreements with the gospel, you will get made a citizen of heaven. What he is saying is, since you are citizens of heaven, therefore live in a manner consistent with that. Think of how natural that is if we again think of earthly citizenship. It's very natural to tell Kiwis, you need to live like Kiwis. Very natural to tell Canadians, you need to live like Canadians. It's the natural outflow of who we are. And Paul is doing the same thing here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul uses this language elsewhere to again contrast just how different citizenship in heaven is with citizenship in Rome. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Where Roman citizenship was incredibly exclusive, Christian citizenship is inclusive. Instead of serving Nero, we serve the very living God. And instead of looking towards Rome, we look towards heaven. So how should we then live? How should we live? We are instructed to hear God's law as God's people, not to make ourselves right with Him, but as an outflow from that, as citizens, live like citizens. The gospel here is not only the ground for our behavior, but it also informs our Christian ethic. The gospel is not just the fact that God has saved us, but God also will say, this same good news of the gospel, of what Jesus did for you, this also is going to inform how you are to live and relate to others. You are to sacrifice in your relationships. You are to love as Christ loved, because he has first loved you. And so all that I'm going to say to come, everything that I'm going to mention about the privileges and responsibilities of citizens are only true for heaven citizens. And so if you are sitting here tonight thinking that this is a long list of things to do in order to become a citizen, you've got it backwards, my friend. Instead, hear those words that we just read in Ephesians, that God has made strangers and aliens, citizens and family members through the work of Christ, and call on him in faith. So this verse right here in Philippians 1 is somewhat of a hinge verse for the whole book. What's going to come all the way down to the end of verse 18 in chapter 2 is Paul explaining what life as citizens of heaven should look like. This is the header. And all that comes later about Christ and his example of humility, about living lives as Christians in verses 12 to 18, all of this connects back to this key header verse. So, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If you are a parent here, or if you are a teacher, or if you've ever been to school, or if you've ever been overseen in any capacity by anyone, you know that there are certain people, perhaps even yourself, who only work when there is someone looking right over their shoulder. I've taught 13, 14, and 15-year-olds for several years now, and there are certain students that when you set them to work and leave, they are fine working. It's as if, like Paul says here, whether I come and see you or am absent, you are going to continue in this way. And yet there are other students, if you set them up to work and you say, you need to have this done by the time I come back, you leave, you come back, and nothing has been done. That's what Paul is saying here, is he says, don't let your obedience to Christ be determined because of your physical nearness to an apostle. My physical nearness to you should not be the determining factor for your Christian obedience. And if that's true of an apostle, we could say the same thing of any one person in our lives. Maybe you've said to yourself before, if only I could be a member of so-and-so's church, this famous or great pastor in your mind. If only I could attend church there, my Christian life would be wonderful. My Christian obedience would be so faithful. And what Paul is saying to the Philippian church, and by extension to us, is that it actually doesn't matter what particular church we are in, so long as it is a true church. Hear me there. But we don't need to be in close physical proximity to any one person or reliant on any one person for our Christian obedience. But the call to us as citizens takes place wherever God has, in fact, placed us. So, as heaven's citizens, we're going to look now at verses 27 and 28. As heaven's citizens, stand together. As heaven's citizens, stand together. He says, that I may hear, end of verse 27, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So, as citizens, strive together, and the image he uses is of soldiers or of warfare. Perhaps you've seen in a textbook the picture of a phalanx, that famous military tool that was used first by the Greeks and then stolen, like everything else, by the Romans, where soldiers would stand so closely together, shoulder to shoulder, with their shields facing outwards and sidewards, so that they formed something like an ancient military tank. This has to be going through Paul's mind, this close military proximity, so that you would protect one another from attacks towards your back or towards your side. That by standing and striving together, you are going to be able to face the opposition that comes. So Paul says, as citizens, stand together. Again, think of how, in many ways, that is more natural, more obvious to us when we think in nation or national terms rather than as Christians. It makes sense to the world, and it makes sense to us in our flesh to work and strive together with people who are like us. But the wonderful and sometimes hard and transforming news of the gospel is that now our closest relationships might be with people who are not very much like us externally. That if we think of the church at Philippi, all of a sudden you have a Roman soldier brought in with a slave girl and a wealthy Jewish woman to make this motley crew of a young Christian church. And so what Paul is saying to them is, even though some of you may have different connections to the world, even though some of you may have different connections to Judaism, even though some of you may have no connections at all, as heavenly citizens, stand together rather than turning to your own disparate places of origin. And he says the same thing to us today. Look around you. Look at all the different places that God has brought each one of us from. How many times throughout Scripture does God remind us that this is our true family? That brothers and sisters in Christ are, by very nature of our destiny in heaven and of our calling from Christ, these are our closest relationships, even if they are not yet our closest friendships. So stand together, he says. You need this togetherness. You will not be able to face the opposition except for this means of grace found in the local church. Persecution is clearly causing division. It's as if the wedge of persecution is driving these people to wherever they were at, could find alliances. Again, with family, with wealth, with status, whatever it may have been, persecution was coming and driving a wedge. And so Paul says, strive side by side. Stand firm. Be in one spirit, in one mind, and do not be frightened in anything. Listen to how much the theme of unity is found there. Stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, side by side. Right? Four different ways to say the same thing. Stand together. Stand together, do not be divided. So as citizens of heaven, Paul says, stand together. Now second, as citizens of heaven, Paul says, realize your witness. As citizens of heaven, realize what this standing together will do to the watching world. End of verse 28, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the struggle that you are engaged in, Philippian church, and the struggle that you and I are engaged in still to this day, the persecution we may face, the hostility we may endure, all of these things are still to this day a sign of God's upcoming judgment and of God's ongoing salvation. Both of these things remain true. All the way back in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples that the world would hate you because it first hated him. And the fact remains for the Philippians, and indeed for us, that when we suffer and when we undergo persecution, it is in some small way a sign of assurance. We don't actually think about it very often. And certainly the objective work of Christ ought to be our primary source of assurance. But have you ever thought that persecution you may one day face, hostility you may endure, could actually be a secondary means of assurance? That if the world hates you for being a Christian, that's actually a sign that God is at work in you? It seems backwards to us to think about it, but Paul says this is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. The final phrase, the fact that this is from God, is not just referring to our salvation being from God, but all of these things going on here. The fact that the Philippians are being persecuted, the fact that the Roman persecutors will one day face destruction and their salvation, all three of these things are all from God. Think of how backwards this original Roman persecution was for the Christians. The Romans persecuted the Christians because they thought they were atheists. They thought they were godless. Right? The Christians in that day had rejected the Roman gods, and so the Romans concluded these people don't believe in gods. They are anti-religion. The Romans, looking in on the Christians, said these people are immoral. They were confused about the nature of the Lord's Supper, and they were confused about Christians calling each other brother and sister, and they said these people are clearly immoral. And they said that these people are unpatriotic. These people do not want the Roman Empire to succeed in any way. These people want the destruction from the inside. In fact, all three of these things were untrue. The Christians obviously were those who believed in God. They were striving to be moral, and in the best sense of the word, they were seeking the good of the city they were in. And yet, the fact that Rome was so confused about what was going on here, the fact that Rome was so bent on destroying the Christians, showed that they really hated Christ rather than these people who should have been the most upstanding citizens in a foreign city possible. So that's the witness of citizens. As citizens, realize your witness to the world. And then finally, as citizens, remember your privileges. As citizens, remember your privileges. Verses 29 and 30 detail these gifts of grace. Verse 29 says, "For it has been granted," we could also say it has been gifted to you, "that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Gifts of God's grace. I'm sure many of us who affirm the sovereignty and the power of God to save would say, amen, that salvation is a gift. What about the fact that Paul says suffering is a gift? It has been granted or gifted that we should not only believe, but also that we should suffer for his sake. Not only that we should believe, but that we should suffer also. You can think of that wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, which reminds us that all of salvation is a gift of grace. And it is. We can also be reminded, and turn with me now, to the book of Acts and to the fifth chapter. In the book of Acts, we see those earliest of Christians remind us that they really saw suffering as a gift of God's grace as well. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see this. And what's happening here is after going before the council, Peter and John now report about what has happened to them. So they've gone before the council, reported what has happened, and the council has condemned what they are doing and told them not to preach. And in verse 41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It may be hard to understand. It may be hard to even imagine for us. But sufferings and our salvation are both called gifts here, granted to you. They're gifts of grace, not from a distant God somewhere up in the universe far away from us, but from our Father in heaven. Our Father in our homeland, again, if we remember that we are citizens of heaven. And that causes us to think deeply and carefully about why that would be so. Why would it be a gift of grace to experience suffering? Well, think with me for a moment the role that sufferings play in God's world. What does God use suffering for in his economy? Think first of the redemption of Christ. That our salvation was purchased through Christ's sufferings. Those terrible, horrible, sinful sufferings inflicted upon him. The fact that people committed the most evil deeds ever committed against the sinless Lord brought about salvation. Stands as a giant billboard that sufferings are not evil in their end. Second, think about the way that the gospel spread through the sufferings of the apostles. The apostles' sufferings were not wasted, but were in fact the very means by which God used to spread the gospel to the nations. A little bit later, after Acts chapter 5, persecution increases and the church, the early church, spreads. It flees. It moves on from Jerusalem. And as a result, they take with them the good news of Christ throughout the entire Roman world. And so when persecution came and when sufferings increased, the gospel spread. So when Christ suffered, he won redemption. When the apostles suffered, the gospel spread. And when we suffer, God promises to make us more holy. God promises to sanctify us when we suffer for him. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, after giving the incredible section about God's justification, moves into a discussion about how he is working in and through us to produce Christian character. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." You might say, why, Paul? I know we can rejoice in hope, but why should we rejoice in our sufferings? This is what he says. "We rejoice knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Beloved, you have the exact same certainty that as Christ's sufferings were not wasted on the cross, but were instead the most valuable thing ever in purchasing redemption, and that the apostles' sufferings were not wasted, but were used of God to spread the gospel to the unbelieving world, so too with that amount of certainty that your sufferings for Christ will be used to produce character, endurance, and hope in your life. Your sufferings are not wasted. There is a missionary some of you may have heard of. Her name was Helen Rosevere. And Helen Rosevere was a missionary in the Congo. And while she was there, she experienced incredible persecution and suffering, beatings, imprisonments during the civil war which took place there. And one of the things she records much later in her diary was that while she was going through those sufferings, she could not even pray to God. She said, "I could not pray to God because the only thing I could pray at that time was, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And she said that one day as she was pondering her plight and thinking about how difficult her life had become, the Lord reminded her of her prayer 20 years earlier, where she prayed to God, "Lord, grant me the privilege of becoming a missionary." And thinking back 20 years later, when things had become terrible and dark in her sufferings, she realized that not only had God answered that prayer, but he had also given to her the privilege to suffer. And reading her words are hauntingly beautiful, because you see this transformation take place, where instead in her suffering saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" she says, "I know now that when I am suffering, I am not suffering apart from Christ. When I am suffering for Christ, I am suffering with Christ." That when we suffer for his name, we are in fact suffering with Christ, and Christ himself is enduring those sufferings. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings that we endure are actually filling up what is still to come in Christ's sufferings. The sufferings of the church, the sufferings we undergo as Christians, are not sufferings done apart from or outside of Christ, but sufferings endured in and through the power he gives us to endure. So as heaven citizens, beloved, stand together. As heaven's citizens, realize the witness to the world that you live day by day. And as heaven's citizens, remember your rich privileges. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we can come now and see something of our true home. That though we live now in New Zealand, in Hamilton, as sojourners and strangers, we have a citizenship which is fixed and firm, lasting, indeed everlasting, in heaven to come. Lord, may that citizenship spur us on to love and good deeds now as we live in this world now. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.